Let's pray. Jesus, as we come into your presence this morning to learn, we'd like to grow close to you. We'd like to learn of you. We'd like to especially grasp a concept this morning of your vision for our lives, your incredible plan of life. So draw us close, we pray in your name. Amen. Springboarding out of John 16, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. It's an issue of breakdown of trust, which results in deeds. But you don't fix it with deeds. You fix it with the restoration of trust, which results in new life, new deeds. So behavior follows relationship. Righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. It's an intense word for see, to truly understand, really see. We don't know what righteousness is unless we are truly seeing who Jesus is, seeing him. So the Spirit comes to show us him. And by beholding Jesus, we become changed. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And now we've looked through prophecy and we've looked through the sanctuary. And we've seen in both cases the concept of judgment, end time judgment anyway, is not about us. It's about Christ versus Satan, the problem in the cosmic level that started before we got involved. Who should rule the universe? Satan accuses God. God says, no, he's the problem. Throws him out. Adam and Eve invite him in. We're stuck in the mess. But judgment is promised in Daniel 7, anticipated by the martyrs in Revelation 6. The time comes in Revelation 14, and the verdict is 17 and 18. Babylon is going out, sinking like a stone, into the wilderness, gone forever, and the saints, Chapter 20, are resurrected. So it's a really good judgment. Jesus gets the kingdom back, raises the saints, destroys the destroyer, and gives us the kingdom back forever. The murderer is put to death, and the murdered are brought back to life. Now, in the sanctuary, we saw that in the, use the screen again for that. This is a sandbox illustration of salvation. And you can use it as a guide for prayer. When you come into the courtyard, God is meeting you there. You may smell like a pig, but he accepts you just the way you are, correct? You are his beloved son and daughter. He is Father. You enter in, they wash you off at the altar. The solvent of Jesus' blood cleans you off. But do you just, and it cleanses your wounds, but do you just want to be a clean, what's the word I'm looking for? Dysfunctional person with wounds that are all cleaned out too? Or do we actually want to be healed and made whole? So we don't just want to be cleaned off. We want to be transformed. We want to move back into life. So the altar washes us off, but that's the door to the laver. The laver is the bath you slip in to get deep cleaned. That's where you seek God. I not only want to be forgiven, I want to be transformed. I not only want my wounds washed out, I want to be healed. I don't want to just convalesce. I want to be made whole. Justification, sanctification, forgiveness, holiness. And remember, God doesn't clean you up and make you holy so that he can love you and accept you. He loves us and therefore accepts us. And anyone who's in such wretched condition and living a living death, which is what sin is, anyone who loves you will provide for cleansing and restoration. Amen? It's part of the gift. It's not earning the gift. It is the gift. It is, salvation is the gift of life. Coming out of death into life. Holiness is simply life. It's simply living. It's not about unsinning. It's about moving on into living. So he cleans us up. You can pray through this. Forgiveness and transformation. Then between the labor and the sanctuary, I like to put on the ask God to clothe me in his robe of righteousness and suit me out in his armor. It's a good time to get dressed. And then move into God's living room where we get to live with God now, even though heaven is yet to come. And he always leaves the light on for us, filled with the Holy Spirit, the fuel oil. Fill me up, Lord. Put the cap on. Seal it good. Seal me. Light me. Start me. Get the engine going, right? Fuel's there to burn. And out of that, bring the fruit of the Spirit. That's character realities. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, graciousness, goodness, faith, kindness, self-control. And gift me with your Holy Spirit so I can be effective and do damage to the kingdom of darkness today and fight valiantly and effectively and tool me out with whatever you need. Then the table of showbread, drop by for a meal, sit down and eat the Word of God, and then move to the altar. Communication, always there, available. Talk to God about then whatever's on your heart. But by going through these other exercises first, your prayers can be more than just advising God on how to spend his day doing what you want him to. You actually deal with yourself, and then you come with your needs for yourself and others. And remember, in the long run, you climb upon the throne at the right hand of God with Jesus, where you're seated in heavenly places, because you are a king or a queen over a realm. You have people that your life affects, and you want to be a good king today. You want to be a queen or a king that doesn't use whatever power or authority has been given you to pad your own nest, as it were. You want to use it as Jesus would to lift others up. Okay? So, but this is salvation. Forgiveness, restoration, food, light, communication, living in God's presence, living God's life. Now, we noted that in this sanctuary, here's the daily round of services, which the word tamid is used, and it refers to the daily sacrifice, daily light, daily bread, daily incense, and daily priesthood. Anytime you need forgiveness, it's available every day, constantly. The word means continually. And when you come to God with your sins through the daily, those sins are transferred into the sanctuary. Right? Boy, this thing is just, let's try this again. There we go. Get our animation going. You like that? Every day, our sins are going in. And when you leave the sanctuary, you leave your sins behind with God. Right? You are clean. You are forgiven. You are saved. Amen?
Amen.
Do you ever see those sins again? No. I don't believe in double jeopardy. But then that yearly round of services then, which included the various feasts, including the Day of Atonement, that the yearly round of services deals with the bigger business of dealing with the cosmic solution for sin. Did the mic go away, or did you turn it down? Or did my ears go funny? I feel like I'm having to shout, so I'm going to lose my voice. Okay. The yearly Day of Atonement deals with cleansing the sin via the blood of the Lord's goat, which also is Calvary, out of the holy place, the altar, and the tabernacle. Where did those sins come from? They came from us via the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, and ended up defiling God's house. His house gets dirty. So once a year, the judgment represented house cleaning day of God's house. Now, those sins came from us, but are they our sins anymore? No, they're God's sins because he bought and paid for them. He's got the goods in his hand. He looks like the thief because he's got the stuff that was stolen. He looks like the murderer because he's got the blood on his hands. But is he responsible for the problem of sin? No. And the judgment is not about whether I'm in or out. The judgment is about who's going to rule the universe for eternity. And God could do it by power, but that would be the end of love. And so instead, he does it by evidence, truth. He opens the books. I believe it's for real. He actually calls the universe around and invites them to look and decide whether or not he's the one that should rule. And we know that the answer will be yes. He is not responsible for sin. He's responsible for saving from sin. But who's responsible for sin? And those sins in the Lord's goat are then taken out and laid on the scapegoat. They're gathered up by the Lord's goat's blood. See, the daily blood brings the sin in and dumps it there. The yearly blood of the Lord's goat gathers the sin back up and brings it out and lays it on the head of the scapegoat. And he, the scapegoat, the devil, Babylon, the harlot, the little horn, they're going out into the wilderness never to be seen again. And we will be saved into a universe that is clear from sin. Now, one Bible verse that I intended to bring up yesterday that I forgot is 1 Timothy 5:24. 1 Timothy 5:24. It's in the middle of a little section where Paul kind of gives three or four totally disconnected, it appears, points of advice. It's one of those verses that really doesn't have any context. I'll start in verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Okay. 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. All right. Okay, point number two. Number three, verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident. I don't think that has anything to do with drinking wine for your infirmities, okay? Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding to judgment. But those of some men follow later. The good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. He's talking here about some sin is obvious. Other sin is hidden. You've met someone and you knew right off the bat they were a louse, right? They wore their sins on the outside. You knew that they were living a life not of God but of this world. You meet other people and they act like they're living the life of God. They have learned to put on an external righteousness that fools you, but does it fool God? No. So some people's sin is out there. Some are hypocrites. It's hidden. But in time, it's all going to come out, right? Jesus says in the judgment, all hidden things will be seen. Another way that I like to use this verse that I think is a legitimate approach, some men's sins are evident preceding them to judgment. Others follow later. But verse 25 says cannot be hidden. Which way do you want your sins? To go into the sanctuary motif, you want to go ahead and bring them out, not try to hide them, right? He who hides his sins or covers his sins will not prosper, right? The one that confesses and forsakes will find mercy. In the sanctuary, you had to bring a lamb and go across no man's land. There was a wide open space between the tents and the sanctuary. And while you took your lamb to the sanctuary, everybody would look out and say, "Ha, they sinned. There goes a sinner. They must have done something bad." Right? You have to openly be willing to be seen as a sinner. But nobody else has to know what you did. I like that. You must openly be willing to walk with your lamb across the open space for all to see, but nobody needs to know why you're going other than that you're a sinner. Only the priest, only Jesus, the lamb, needs to hear the actual data of what you're confessing. So this verse, I think, gives the concept also that we need to make sure our sins precede us to judgment. Because if they're with us at judgment, we're toast, right? If you don't have your sins sent ahead in the daily, when you show up in the yearly, you're dead. Because you don't change sides on the Day of Atonement. We noted some conclusions from yesterday. The daily services deal with sin on a personal level. My sin. My need for salvation. Solving the secondary little issue of sin, which is the fall in Eden, dealing with Adam and Eve, the challenge to earth's dominion, the desire for restoration of this earth. And in the daily, you exit the sanctuary the opposite as you enter. You enter dirty, you leave clean, you enter a sinner, you leave righteous. Amen? But on the Day of Atonement, the judgment, it deals with sin on the cosmic level, solving the primary issue of sin, the rebellion of Lucifer in heaven, the challenge to God's throne. It deals with restoration of the universe, and you exit the judgment day the same as you entered. If you come in saved, you leave saved. If you come in lost, you leave lost. Nobody changes sides due to their sin situation on the Day of Atonement, which leads us to conclude there is no double jeopardy. You don't give your sins to Jesus when you get saved or when you confess day by day, and then in the judgment have them brought up again and checked out once more. The Bible makes it clear that when you give your sins to God, they're thrown in the depths of the sea. They're put behind God's back. They're far away from you as the east is from the west, and they're blotted out like a thick cloud evaporating, the fog. And yet we did notice that in judgment, the evidence still has to be available. So I believe that your sins are not blotted out of the universe. They're blotted off your record. They're on God's record until the Day of Atonement. And then they're moved on over to the one who is truly responsible, and the execution happens and the resurrection happens and things are put right. Now, I know this flies in the face of the idea that our sins are blotted out, but they're blotted out of our record. I don't believe they just have pardon written beside them, as we've often explained. And it was an attempt to say the same thing. You know, pardon is written, and then they get blotted out in the judgment. No. We don't face them again. They're not ours anymore. They are bought and paid for by God, and He owns them, right? He's got the stuff against Him. Okay, that's enough review. We only have 15 minutes left. Well, I'll take a half hour. Go to Leviticus 23. On the Day of Atonement, verse 27, on the 10th day of the 7th month, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, and you shall what? Afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day. It's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul, just literally afflicted, on that day, he will be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I'll destroy from among the people. You shall do no manner of work. Verse 32, it's a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls. Three times. You better afflict your soul. And what happens if you don't afflict your soul on the great judgment day? You will be cut off. Mentions afflicting your soul also in the 16th chapter, and it mentions it one place over in some other book. It's in there. All relating to the Day of Atonement. I think it's Numbers mentions it once. Now, it sounds like you are still in jeopardy on the Day of Atonement, because if you don't afflict your soul, you can lose. Does it sound like that? Okay. Somehow, It appears that even though we don't face our sins again on the Day of Atonement, and we're not in jeopardy because of our sins, somehow we can still lose out on the Day of Atonement if we do not adequately do whatever this means to afflict our souls. Not cut off because of our sins, but if we don't afflict our souls, we're in trouble. Now, it sounds like, potentially, the assurance of eternal life just went down the drain, but for a totally different reason. We've lost it because we were afraid our sins were going to show up again. We've solved that one, but now we got to afflict our souls. How do we know how much to afflict our souls to make sure we don't get cast out? And we're back into the quandary of insecurity. We have to figure this out. Can it mean we cannot know we are saved? I said that kind of awkwardly. Biblically, can it mean, can afflicting our soul or be cut off mean that we cannot have the assurance and know that we have salvation today? It can't mean that because the Bible's very clear. 1 John 5:13, I've written this to you that you may know that you have eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have life. Those who are in Christ, Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation. So we have to try to fit the pieces of the puzzle together. Work with it until they all fit. You can't make them fit by pushing harder. You discovered that, right? As a kid, you think it should go there and you push hard, but it doesn't go. And there are no extra or obsolete pieces in the puzzle. We got to make them all fit. I remember the time about 1995 or so, I went off on a vacation for a week and had some guy put a new clutch in my Isuzu Trooper. When we got back, he said, I got it all done and handed me two extra bolts. He said, I couldn't figure out where these went. I said, you will come to my house Thursday night and you will work with me till we find where those bolts go. Yes, there are no extra bolts. There are no extra pieces. You can't have the assurance of eternal life and not have the assurance. It's all got to somehow fit together. So let's try to work that. I began to look at the word to afflict your souls. The word afflict is the Hebrew word anah. It's used in the Old Testament 390 times. Not just six times for the Day of Atonement. And it's actually considered by the Hebrew lexicons to be two separate words. Even though you have the exact vowel points, the exact consonants, the exact everything, they have one entry used 72 times and one entry used 318 times. Now, do you have an exact same word with unrelated meanings? So I started looking at it. And I discovered that it covers a whole spectrum. On one end, it deals with violate, defile, or force. For instance, Shechem got the hots for Dinah, if you recall, and lured her behind closed doors and anahed her. Has nothing to do with sexual contact. It has to do with violation. In this case, it was a rape, but the rape was a violation. He forced her. He defiled her. He violated her. Remember Amnon got the hots for his half-sister Tamar? And he feigned sickness and asked if she would come and fix him some food. And when she got into his bedroom to feed him, he anahed her. He forced her. He raped her. Just seeing which text I want to use. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ended up foreigners in a strange land where they were afflicted, enslaved. The Egyptians set over the Israelites' taskmasters to anah them with their burdens, afflict them, And the more they anod them, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. So it deals with to enslave or afflict or oppress. You shall not afflict a widow or an orphan. Jesus was afflicted, Isaiah 53. Violated, defiled, or afflicted, enslaved, oppressed. You get a picture? It means to force somebody to submit in a way they wouldn't want to or isn't right. We'll soften it up just a little more. Submit or subjugate. Remember, Hagar became the second wife of Abraham and had the heir, Ishmael, the only son, the only child. And she got a little too big for her britches, right? Because she now was feeling like she was the number one wife instead of the slave of the number one wife. And so the Bible says that Sarah anod Hagar, afflicted her, subjugated her. And Hagar ran away. Funny sounds coming out of the speaker today. Hagar ran away, ends up out in the wilderness without water. She's going to die. She prays. Water shows up. And what does the angel of the Lord tell her? I want you to go back and anod yourself to Sarah. Now, wait a minute. Sarah anod Hagar. Hagar runs away. And now Hagar is supposed to go back and anod herself. Now you begin to get a little shift in the meaning of the word. Sarah afflicted Hagar. Hagar is supposed to go back and afflict herself to Sarah. The word means to submit herself. Notice if you are submitted under force, that's affliction. But if you choose to submit yourself, that's a whole different world. It's kind of the difference between being raped and two lovers on their wedding night. Okay? It's the same act of sex, but one is forced and the other is willing. One is hate, one is love. You see that? So if you submit yourself, it's anah. You anah yourself. If somebody else submits you, you get anahed. You see the difference? Okay. Therefore, it ends up being used for humble or humiliate. Pharaoh refused to anah himself before the Lord, to humble himself. It's often used with fasting. They proclaimed a fast that they might anah themselves before God. I anahed my soul and fasted, David says. Isaiah 58, why have we fasted and anod our souls? And God, you haven't noticed. God says, because you're doing religious activities while stealing and cheating and murdering. Daniel set himself for several days, for 3 weeks, to anod himself before God, to humble himself, and he fasted. And on the Day of Atonement, you have those six unique uses where it says specifically, you shall anod your soul. It could mean fasting. It can mean humbling. In fact, most modern translations say, humble your soul. Now, what is your soul? It's your whole being, right? Not just your inner being, not just your outer being, not just your visible being, not just your invisible parts, not just your mind, not just your emotions, but the whole thing, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. The whole enchilada. To submit your whole self before God seems to be the meaning of the word anah. It doesn't necessarily mean to beat yourself up or flagellate yourself, but to submit yourself. Now, I've used the first 72 meanings. The other 316 have simply to do with Abraham answered and said to God. Moses spoke and God answered. I cried to the Lord and he heard me. It means to respond or to answer or to listen. Now, what happens when you respond to someone? You're submitting to them, aren't you? You know, hey, can I talk to you? You know, somebody's trying to sell something from beside a desk along the causeway of the airport or whatever you call that, the concourse of the airport, you know, down that public information. Can I talk to you? Well, you know, they probably want to give you some weird spiritual insight or something, right? And so you say no. What do? You refuse to anah to them. But if you stop to listen, or if your kid's shouting, Mama, and you listen, what do? You submit yourself. You respond to them. So the word anah, I actually don't believe it should be two lexical entries. I believe it's the same word. It means either to voluntarily respond, listen, hear, answer, submit, or to be involuntarily forced to hear, listen, respond, submit, enslaved, violated. You follow? Do you see that kind of how the word works its way across the spectrum? Probably the most interesting use of the word I found is in Exodus 32:18. You might want to look at that so you don't get lost while I try to explain it. Exodus 32, verse 18. They're coming down from the mountain. Moses has gotten the law of the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. And it says in verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But Moses responded and said, it's not the voice of those who shout in victory, nor is it the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but it's the voice of those who sing that I hear. Now that verse has the word anah in it three times. Huh? Where is it? Well, literally, it's not. The word voice in all three phrases is the same word, okay? The sound. It's not the sound of anah in victory. The word shout is anah. It's not the sound of anah, the word cry, of defeat. But it is the sound of anah. That's the verse. So, shout, cry, and sing are the word anah. Where'd they get that? Well, they tried to interpret what it meant. All translation is interpretation. But notice, Joshua says, sounds like war. Moses said, it's not the response to victory, though. Doesn't sound like they're shouting, hallelujah, we won. It's not the sound of a response to defeat. I don't hear the wailing. But it certainly is the sound of a response to something. See? They're responding to something, but it's not victory, it's not defeat, but it's certainly a response. That's the way Moses ends that. And they go around the corner and they discover they're responding to the golden calf. It's a response of pagan worship in this case. But notice the word is all about responding. So we're supposed to respond with our whole being on the Day of Atonement. Now, which end of the spectrum should it be on? Does God want us to violate and afflict and enslave ourselves? Well, actually, we can't. But does he want him to violate, afflict, and enslave us? God is love. And love is only interested in a willing response. Therefore, it has to mean humble, respond, answer, or hear. To willingly have ourselves fully engaged in the process of what's happening on that day. Not violate ourselves before the Lord or enslave ourselves, but to respond with our whole person, mind, body, thoughts, attitudes, desires, physical, spiritual, Don't do any work. Don't even eat, possibly, fast. Because to humble your soul means your whole being lives during that time as if nothing else is important enough to invade that sacred space and time. There's no time to eat, drink, make a living. This is too important. It's full body, full focus, full time, full energy. The Day of Atonement is a day of full focus on what's going on in the things of God. Even though we enter into that judgment day with the full assurance of eternal life, even though we know the outcome is good, we are still totally focused on with our total being. Now, usually security in relationship means the end of the relationship. At least that's an argument used by marriage theorists and therapists. It seems that once, guys, we have her love and we know we're secure in it, we start watching a lot more football and paying a lot less attention. Ladies, have you noticed that? I mean, when we're trying to win you, we are all romance, right? And attention and words and listening and flowers. And then when we finally gotcha, we move on to other things. It seems that the very security of marriage is often its Achilles heel. But in reality, shouldn't knowing we are loved and received and accepted cause us to tune in rather than tune out? And I think that's what it's saying here. Even though we have full assurance with no fear of loss, that assurance should cause us to be all wrapped up in the things of God as opposed to, oh, I'm saved. What's next? Remember, this judgment is not a kangaroo court. The deck is not stacked. The outcome is not predetermined, even though it's pre-known. I know that stretches your brain. It's not just going through the motions so a person in power can look good when they win, while the other guy just gets hung. Love doesn't act that way. We know from prophecy that God's going to win, the devil's going to lose. If God is truly love, then he's truly putting out the data, opening the book, unsealing the seven seals, inviting the universe to look at the books, make up their mind. Have I been telling the truth, or has the devil? It's time one of us goes and the other stays. Which one will rule? Which one will be gone? And the evidence is allowed to speak. Love doesn't stack the deck or turn it into a kangaroo court. This is for real. Therefore, in some kind of a way, God is actually putting himself in jeopardy. And if he loses, we lose. He's allowing himself to come into judgment before the jury. We know he's going to win, but it's because of openness and fairness, not because he's big and powerful and strong. And if our Father is putting himself in such an awesome position, are we going to be off at our job or having lunch or off at Disneyland while he's in court? Or are we going to be 100% present in the gallery watching the proceedings on the edge of our seats, even if it means we have to skip lunch or lose our jobs? Our whole being answers to this event by being fully present, setting everything else aside as of no value in comparison. So, what about this idea that if we're not fully present, not afflicting our souls, we're going to be cut off? Sounds like even with all our sins forgiven, sent ahead to judgment, we can lose our salvation if we're just not tuned in enough. The Day of Atonement is not jeopardy for sins, but somehow it's jeopardy. If we don't afflict our soul, we'll be cut off. And yet we can go into it knowing we have eternal life. How can there be jeopardy and still be assurance? I believe we're called in the time of judgment, the prophetic time in which we live, to be totally, voluntarily responding with our whole being to what's going on in the spiritual realm. What does it say about us if while these incredible procedures are going on, we're checked out, making a living, going out to lunch, going to Disneyland? If the entire unfallen universe has gathered around 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they are riveted on these events. And we have claimed that we are on the same side and have salvation in Jesus and have turned our sins over to Jesus and transferred them into the sanctuary. And God is in jeopardy now because of my sins. And during that judgment time, we're spaced out doing whatever. What does it say about us? We don't really give a rip. It seems to say that we don't want to end up in the wrong place. It's hot over there. That we want mansions of gold and driveways of gold and heaven's riches, but we're not really too concerned about the Father. We want the benefits of forgiveness, but we're not too interested in the life of God. We want to hang out at forgiveness and hope that's good enough, but we don't really want to move into the life of God. In other words, it shows that we are gold diggers. We're not really converted. I don't know quite how to say it, but do you understand what I'm trying to say? Like a marriage. It's one of the problems with men. We're working to win you. You know, win the beauty. It's part of our nature. Win the beauty. And all of a sudden, when she says, I do, and we're married, we think we've arrived at marriage. Now, men have a bigger problem with this than women, I think. We've got it. We're there. We're married. Now what am I going to do? Instead of realizing, marriage has just started. We've moved into the security of, we are inside, but we're never going to experience it in its fullness if we don't now live it, enter into the marriage relationship with all of our being, instead of checking out because we now have it. Is salvation something we get, or is it something we live? See? This idea that I have eternal life has made us feel like it's more of a commodity than an experience. You don't have the commodity if you're not involved in the experience. If you're not living it, you don't have it. Oh dear, if I'm not righteous, then I'm not saved. I'm not saying that. We get behaviorally oriented again. That question is totally legalistic. If I say, well, if I'm not living it well enough, then I don't have it. That is the legalistic way to look at it. Relationally, if you're not experiencing the relationship, do you really have it? I know when I got into this in the series back in Glendale, I started making myself nervous, and my wife got scared. Because it sounds like we're heading right back into the ditch of behaviorism. But what we're really trying to head into is discovering what is holiness, wholeness. Salvation is more than forgiveness. Most of the time we see salvation as primary forgiveness. I'm forgiven, therefore I'm saved. I believe the moment you accept Jesus, you have eternal life. But what does it mean to have eternal life? Is it a thing that I can hold in my hand? Or is it a life that I enter into living? It's called eternal life, not an eternal gadget. I believe the moment we accept Jesus, we have eternal life. If you stay there, what does it say? You don't really care about Christ. You mainly care about missing hell, which means you're using forgiveness like a legalist. You're using forgiveness to get the goods when you're not interested in the person. It's interesting. Our fixation with getting rid of legalism by having the assurance of eternal life, we've turned it into a legalistic concept. I can't say that again. To try to get out of the ditch of legalism, we moved into realizing we could have the assurance of eternal life. But when we treat eternal life like a commodity, we turn it back into legalism. I got it. I got a wife. Yeah, but am I nurturing her heart? Are we loving? Is love a thing on a shelf or something you experience? Salvation is about not just being forgiven, but living beyond forgiveness, living the life of God. If you stop at the altar and refuse to proceed to the labor, to transformation, to healing, to holiness, you're trying to get to heaven by getting out of hell. You're wanting forgiveness to get out of trouble. You're staying out of trouble in order to get into heaven. And that'll never get you there. Heaven is about being in love. It's not just about being forgiven. A husband who commits adultery on his wife and says he's sorry and comes back home and she forgives him, we tend to think, oh, we're back where we started. No, you aren't. You're back with an opportunity to rebuild the relationship. But if you don't now take that opportunity and work on rebuilding the relationship, you have not been truly restored. She may have forgiven you, but you have not been restored. Sometimes we think eternal life is finished when we get forgiven, but it's called life. I'm glad life is not finished when I get forgiven. That's when life starts. But if I don't move into living it, I never get it. Even though I got it, I don't get it. I know that makes no sense, but do you get it? Got it. Good. Okay. Eternal life is not about not sinning. Not sinning is getting rid of the boat anchor that's pulling you under so you can not only float but fly. How good do we have to be living to pass the day of judgment? How afflicted of soul, and how quickly we go back to behavior and we lose relationship mode. How good do I have to be to stay married? How committed do I have to be to stay married? Just 100%. True love doesn't check out when it's secure. It checks in. Afflicting your soul says, are you checked into the things of God, or are you only checked out of trying, of being lost? If we are really in love with God, once we're forgiven, where does life go? It goes deeper into the things of God, not just into being forgiven. Not going on with your life now that you're forgiven, but actually losing your life and getting His life, because your life is death and His life is life. Any real inner transformation at the labor comes out in our living. It's about the heart, not the behavior. And out of the heart comes new life. It's like on the Day of Atonement, the unfallen universe sees not only God and what He's done for us, but they're looking at us and their question is, not do they still have any sin on their record, but their question of the unfallen universe in looking at us is, have we used forgiveness to get the goods and get out of trouble? Or have we used forgiveness as an opportunity to step through the door of forgiveness into the life of Christ? Our hearts, our souls, our beings, are we wrapped up in God, or are we just wrapped up in getting out of hell? If we don't want life now, we only want forgiveness, and we find living God's life to be somehow a burden, we're going to hate heaven. Because that's all about living God's life forever and ever and ever. Do you get the point? I keep struggling with it, but it's there. The question on the Day of Atonement isn't where are your sins, it's where is your heart? Is your heart into missing hell, or is your heart into being in relationship with God? The problem at the tree of knowledge of good and evil was what happened to Eve and Adam's hearts. And no matter how forgiven you get, if your heart's not with God, you'll be miserable in heaven, and you'll make everyone in heaven miserable. So the question on the Day of Atonement isn't where are your sins? They're gone. It's where's your heart? Okay, so then how in the world do I know my heart's in the right place enough to have assurance of eternal life? Again, we have to look at it relationally, not behaviorally. Being sold out for God is not proven by achieving some level of righteous behavior. It's a heart thing that can be complete at any stage of life and maturity and perfection. Real quickly, John 15 says, if you're connected, abiding in the vine, you will bear much fruit. A fruit tree doesn't bear fruit in order to be a fruit tree. A fruit tree bears fruit because it is a fruit tree. A Vendon said that a few years ago. How much does a branch have to abide in the vine to abide? How abiding is abiding? One day a week? 1 hour a day? No, it's got to be 24/7 constant. Abiding is abiding. And if you're abiding, you're fully engaged. You're not dropping by to get forgiven. You're fully engaged. And what happens when you're fully engaged? You bear fruit, much fruit, good fruit. And in fact, Matthew 7 says some rather strange things about fruit. First of all, it says you'll know a tree by its fruit, right? Oh, what kind of a tree is this? Oh, peaches. It must be a peach tree. Who's buried in Grant's tomb, right? Okay, it's a peach tree. All right? So Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. Then he says a good tree bears good fruit. So if you walk up to a tree and it has good fruit, you figure it's a decent tree, right? If you walk up to a tree and peach after peach after peach is lousy, what do you figure? Something wrong with this tree. So far that makes sense. Then Jesus says the illogical. At least from our standpoint. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Now, I have a peach tree, and it's had mostly good peaches, and then sometimes it had some that weren't so good. So I'm saying the Bible's not true. But Jesus is making a point. A good tree in his orchard cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit. What's he saying? If you're connected to the vine, if you are a branch on the good tree, you do not have to worry about, oh dear, there was one spurious piece of bad fruit and I'm out in the judgment. The fruit will be good. The only way I can make sense out of jeopardy and assurance on the day of judgment, it's not about when my name comes up, will they find one piece of unconfessed fruit? If you left one sin behind and didn't send it ahead, you are toast in the judgment. No question about it. You have to be fully engaged. Have you fully submitted to Jesus? But if you have submitted all your sins and that's all you want is to be forgiven and live your own agenda, you're not afflicted of soul. Do you really want the life of God? Does he truly have your heart? You're a boat in a harbor. You want all the holes in the boat patched up so you don't sink. But then do you just want to sit in the harbor? Or do you want to go sailing? See, do you just want to be patched up or do you want to live? Jesus says, Not only do we say not murder, but I say don't even hate, don't be angry, and don't say any negative words. When's the last time you followed an idiot on the freeway, right? You know? Notice not sinning is not enough. Doesn't make the grade. The Bible doesn't say don't murder. It says don't hate, don't be angry, don't be negative. In fact, it doesn't say ignore your enemies. What does it say? Love your enemies. Oh my. I've got to move so far beyond not hating that I actually start loving. That is going to require the life of God. It's like the Ten Commandments. Numbers 1 through 9 you can appear to keep, but number 10 says don't even think about it. And you can't do that one no matter how hard you try. It takes a transformed heart. Our idea of forgiveness is like being in eternal rehab. I'm going to hang out in the rehab unit until Jesus comes. And God says, get out of there and start living. We must often come back to the altar for forgiveness, step through to the laver to be washed. But the purpose is not to get us out of hell, but to get us into heaven. Now, one more thing I got to say. It's impossible when you're under the threat of hell and condemnation to even know your own heart. When you're scared because of your sins, and so you give your life to Jesus, you don't even know why you did it. You don't know if you really want Jesus or you're just scared of dying. So what does God do when you get scared and you come to Him? He accepts you. And He forgives your sins. Even though your motives stink. He forgave you 2,000 years ago. You don't have to talk Him into forgiving you. You have to accept what He's done. So you come scared. You come for the wrong reason. You just want to get out of hell. Lord, if You'll get me out of this mess, I will serve You. You don't have a clue what your heart is really saying, do you? What does God do? He accepts you. He forgives you. He lifts the guilt. And now your heart is free to decide whether you want Him or not. Do you get that? So even when we come for the wrong reasons, God uses it and sets us free from the fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So that now we can actually begin to contemplate, do I actually want God? Do I actually want His life? Many decide forgiveness is enough. We want to live our lives our own way, but just be forgiven. Run our lives by our own dynamics and thank God that we're saved. And the universe looks on and they say we're not really safe to have in heaven because we don't really want the life of God. We just don't want to die. Final story. Chinike was given the silver, right? He gave it all back. That was yesterday's story. He ended up being the spiritual advisor to seven of these thieves and murderers who were thrown into prison and convicted to hang. And he was given about 3 or 4 weeks, I think it was, to prepare them to die. So he spent hours every day in their cell with them. And there was wailing and carrying on. And they were confessing. They were getting ready because they didn't want to end up in hell. They were going to die. And Chinike actually came to believe that they were repentant. One of them, the ringleader who was a Protestant, actually gave up Protestantism, became a Catholic so he could get saved. You know, he was so convinced that Father Chinike had the way. And Chinike actually came to believe these men were truly repentant. And he went to the governor of Quebec and asked if he would commute their sentence to transportation to Botany Bay, sent to Australia, to live their lives under hard labor for the rest of their lives in a far distant land, but not be put to death. And the governor said, no, they'll hang me. The people will hang me. I can't. These guys are clearly guilty. They carried on a couple more weeks. The night before the execution, Chinike felt. He said, I felt that God was telling me to go back and beg for clemency once more. Not to be set free, but again, to be sent to Botany Bay. And he went back and he said, with tears on his knees, he pled with the governor until the governor was in tears. And finally, the governor said, they'll want to hang me tomorrow, but I can't turn you down. And he commuted their sentence. Chinique got a New Testament for each of those men. And he gave it to them. And he said, read this every day. Ask God to open your mind, open your eyes, open your heart, and read this every day. Because he really thought they were converted. They'd spent so much time together. They put him on ship to go to England, pick up other prisoners, go to Australia. On the way to England, the ringleader, who had been the biggest whaler of the bunch, had sequestered a tiny saw between his toes. And he managed to cut himself and two or three others out of the chains, and they were going to take over the ship by force, and were caught just before. They were hung when they got to England. Six more went to Botany Bay. Chinique never knew what happened to them, but one day, many years later, he was in Australia, and after giving a lecture, and by the way, by this time, Chinique had ceased to be a Catholic, and had become a Protestant. And he gave a lecture, and a very distinguished man came up afterwards and asked to speak with him privately. When they got together to talk, he identified himself as one of the seven. He said, I was sent to Botany Bay, but he said, on the way, I began to read my Bible. And he said, at first it made no sense, but I kept reading. Then it made a Protestant out of me instead of a Catholic. Because I met Jesus and grace. And so now he's breaking rocks in Botany Bay for a year. But at the end of the year, the warden handed him papers and said, you are free. Based on watching you, your attitude, you are a changed man. You don't belong here. And now he's an ex-con. How do you live? Well, it was the 1840s. He headed for the gold fields. They had a gold rush in Australia just like in California. And on the way, he's all by himself, barely surviving, sat down by a creek to eat a little bit of lunch, and he noticed sparklies in the creek. And he began to gather up the nuggets and quietly, still dressed in rags, take them into town and put them in the bank until he had $80,000 worth of gold, which was a millionaire back then. Then he sold the claim for another $80,000. Moved to a whole different part of Australia, founded a city, became the mayor, the magistrate, married, children. Nobody knew his past. He was a changed man. Now, did he earn his salvation by living a good life? That was his salvation. He actually is the only one of the six who truly entered into life. Do you get that? Living God's life is the gift. Holiness is the gift. If you stop with forgiveness, you ain't got much of the gift. We think that's it. That's just the starting line. You don't earn the rest. You live the rest. Salvation is living, not just not dying. It's all about a relationship with Jesus. The choice to accept His forgiveness, the choice to cling to Him. Not just come to the altar and stop there and hang out happy with forgiveness, but step through the altar, through the door, to the bath, to be cleansed, to move in and live with God and live. Think about this. Do you really want Jesus? Look at your life, all of us good Christians sitting here. Do we really want the life of God, or do we just want forgiveness so we can go on living our life? Do we really want to be transformed, or do we just want to get out of trouble? We need to wrestle with God on that. Not from the standpoint of insecurity, but maybe from the standpoint of the way we wrestle with a marriage. Because we're in love, but we have trouble figuring out how to love and how to live it. But if we work on a marriage, we don't earn the marriage, we begin to experience the marriage. This is not jeopardy. This is reality. Are you just a person looking to avoid the penalty of your sins? Or are you someone who truly desires to be reunited to God, restored to what you were made for, to walk with God? No, not a matter of reaching some level of goodness. It's where your heart is, connected, abiding, afflicted. This is why the hell approach is so absolutely of no value, or our Adventist judgment. Because if you can motivate through judgment and hell the entire world to quit sinning, not one of them would be saved yet. Because being saved is falling in love with Jesus. Being saved is going from out of relationship with Him to in relationship with Him. But that relationship is more than being forgiven of our past. It's moving into the reality of the present life with God. On the Day of Atonement, it's not where your sins are. They're gone. It's where your heart is. Is your heart engaged with God? That's the question. Now, I hope I didn't just remove your assurance of eternal life with this. But this is a tough one to struggle with. And it makes me nervous to bring it up. Because every movement that has focused on holiness has ended up in the ditch of legalism. And yet the Bible says, and this is where I'll start out tomorrow, pursue holiness, because without it, no one will see God. So somehow our subject of sin, righteousness, and judgment has taken us through prophecy, sanctuary, atonement, afflicting our souls, to the pursuit of holiness. I'll drop one final sentence in here. Without knowing you have eternal life, without the assurance of eternal life, it is impossible to pursue holiness without it becoming legalism. Now just take that one home and think about it. That's where we'll springboard tomorrow. If you do not know you have eternal life, you cannot pursue holiness without it being a pursuit of trying to be saved. But if you know you're saved, you can now start pursuing holiness without it being legalism. Do you follow that? That's where we start tomorrow. Let's pray. Jesus, we are called to a dimension of experiencing salvation, which may be beyond what many of us have been thinking about or even realized. Or maybe we've been so joyous about being set free from behaviorism that any thought about holiness has been too scary to contemplate. Would you keep us balanced? Don't let us fall back into the ditch of behaviorism, asking the questions of how good is good enough. But keep us thinking relationally. And somehow, tell us in words that work for each of us individually in our own minds, how we can balance assurance of eternal life and afflicting our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.